We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
In John's Gospel, and look at... Basically, the aim will be to be looking at all of John's Gospel and every reference to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel in particular. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might understand the work of your Spirit in this world and in our lives, that we might live in obedience to you in all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well now, I'm not a liberal, theologically, politically. I'm not telling you what I am or I'm not, but theologically I'm not a liberal. Karl Barth, who was, in my views, liberal, but not as liberal as liberals, Karl Barth said that the trouble with the liberals really lay, it's a very free translation, I'm not giving you an exact quote, but the gist of it was that he called the liberals really flat tire Christians. But you've heard of flat earth people who believe the world is flat. Well, he saw liberals as flat tire because they have no spirit in their tire, no wind in their tires, because they don't actually believe in the spirit. The spirit plays no part in liberal theology. Roman Catholics, they have replaced the spirit of God with the church. The things that the Bible teaches the spirit does is they actually teach the Roman Catholic Church is, and the Pope is the great personification of that. And charismatics have come much closer to the truth because they have, instead of replacing the Spirit with the Church, replaced the Christ with the Spirit. That's a lot closer to the truth, but it can be equally dangerous. I am not a liberal, nor a Roman Catholic, nor a charismatic. That's not a sociological statement, but I don't come from those backgrounds. It's a theological statement. I believe those viewpoints are different to each other and different to mine, and I believe that they are wrong. That is why I choose not to be a Roman Catholic, I choose not to be a liberal, and I choose not to be a charismatic. But the simple kind of one-liners as to what's wrong with the liberal view and the Roman Catholic view or the charismatic view, the simple one-liners that they're flat tire Christians, no wind in the tire, there's no air in the tire, that they replace the church with the spirit with the church, but the simple one-liners are not enough for us. We actually have to understand what lies behind those kind of conclusions, and that's going to come from working through what the Bible is saying about the Holy Spirit. Now, in past times and in other places, I've worked through what the Bible is saying on the Holy Spirit, except for the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John has a distinctive amount of teaching about the Holy Spirit and distinctive elements of teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the series that I've given previously, I've never been able to fit that in with all the rest. So I like this opportunity where we can do four studies on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And even to get through it in the four studies, you will see, will require me speaking very quickly and you taking notes very carefully and very fast and a lot of Bible flipping, although you'll be glad to know nearly all the Bible flipping is just in John's Gospel. If you can open up there, you'll find, why don't we go to the end? That's a good place to start. The finale first. Because the first of these studies will be looking at most of the references to the Spirit in John. It'll give an overview, because I want to start off talking about the age of the Spirit. And the climax of the teaching of the Spirit comes in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Well, it's the finale, it's the climax of what is being said about the Holy Spirit, but it's a climax that's a little hard to understand when you first come across it. It's a bit difficult. It's a strange passage for us, because we start off with this breathing upon the disciples, the Holy Spirit, but as you go on to read the rest of chapter 20 and 21, it doesn't seem to make any difference to their lives. They're still as confused and befuddled as they ever were. Does the Holy Spirit come upon them with the breath of Jesus or not? And can they now forgive and retain sins? What is this forgiving of sins and not forgiving of sins that they now seem to have? It's a difficult passage for us because we want to know, how does it relate to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out by the risen and ascended Christ upon his people, the very same people? Was that a second experience of the Spirit, or was that the same experience of the Spirit that is here recorded? What is this passage about? Now, the rest of the talk is getting you ready for the last few minutes of the talk, when I'm going to come back to this passage. Because we're going to go back and look at what the rest of the Gospel of John says about the Holy Spirit, leaving out five sections in the middle of the Gospel, which will take up the next three talks, those five sections, but try and see what is being promised about the Holy Spirit in the whole of the Gospel of John. However, because there are some who have come already with the question in their mind, how does this relate to the day of Pentecost, and therefore I've already raised it, let me just get rid of that question now so that you can listen to what John's about. There are six quick points that are not on your outline anywhere on that subject. Firstly, what happens here in the pouring of the Spirit makes no difference to them, whereas the day of Pentecost makes a massive difference to them. Secondly, you've got to remember that the John who wrote the Gospel was at the day of Pentecost. He knew about it. The way people write about it is as if John didn't know the day of Pentecost happened. He was there, he knew what was happened, and his readers will have known about it too. Thirdly, we think far too individualistically. We keep on thinking, where do I fit into the passage? And so I now have to have all the same experiences that the disciples had, in the same order that the disciples had, but the Gospel, the Bible is not recording for us what every Christian will go through. It is recording for us what happened when Jesus was with his disciples. It may have implications for us, it may be a pattern for us, it may not be a pattern for us. Fourthly, we don't think eschatologically enough. That is, some of us don't think that at all because we don't know what the word means, is that right? We don't think eschatologically enough. That is, we don't think enough about the times, especially the last times. We think individualistically about me, where do I fit into this, rather than about what is the scope of history, what is the plan of God that God is putting into operation, where is it up to here in this point in time. More of that as this talk goes on, you'll see. Fifthly, we miss the point. Who is giving the Spirit? That is the big point. We miss that one. We're only interested in, do I get this before Pentecost, after Pentecost, with or without speaking in tongues? Will I now walk on water, or some other question we'll have in our mind? But the big question of Pentecost and the big question of John 20 is, who is giving the Spirit? And sixthly, we atomize the Bible events. And so we think the death of Jesus is different to the resurrection of Jesus, is different to the ascension of Jesus, is different to the giving of the Spirit by Jesus, is different to the return of the Lord Jesus when he comes at the end day. But the Bible doesn't think they're all different. The Bible sees them as all the events of Jesus. We are justified by his resurrection, according to Romans 4. You would want to say, no, we're justified by his crucifixion. And we are given new life by his resurrection. But the Bible was quite happy to see that we're justified by his death, and we're justified by his resurrection, because it is the same. The one who died is the one who rose. In his death, paying for sins, he died and rose again and ascended. And he can't rise without ascending, and he can't rise without bringing judgment, because the resurrection is the judgment. at the beginning of the judgment, we've got all these different bits all chopped up, and in one sense they are different. They did happen differently, but theologically they can be much the same event. They're all different facets of the same thing. In other words, trying to connect John 20 and Acts 2 is really to ask the wrong question. Now, let's go back to the beginning and look at the six passages. First, the references, there are six passages basically we're going to look at today. The first goes back in chapter 1. A set of references to the Holy Spirit that come with John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John comes to bring testimony to Jesus. But he was told what to look for. He was told to look for one on whom the dove will descend. When he sees the dove descend upon Jesus, he identifies Jesus as the one that he has become to testify concerning. But notice upon whom the man upon whom the Spirit comes is the man who will now baptize with the Spirit. He is after me, says John in chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 27, and yet he comes before me. He is in fact before me. He is so infinitely greater than I am that I am not worthy to do the slave's task for him. I am not worthy to bend down and untie his shoes to, verse 27, the thongs of his sandals, which I always take as an indication that this is not an international version, because Australians haven't been taken account of in this translation, saying we think thongs are thongs and sandals don't have thongs. It's only the English who think that sandals have thongs. But then again, the English wear socks with their sandals. So what would they know about it? They're quite separate. It's quite obviously not the international version. Australia has been omitted. You might like to write protests to the owners of the copyright. Mr. Murdoch, I understand. Get him reading it. It would be helpful to us. Now, Jesus is so much greater than John the Baptist that John cannot even do that, because John baptizes with water, but water baptism is nothing. Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit. That is, he's not only the recipient of the Spirit, he is also the giver of the Spirit. That is the one that we're talking of. Two other testimonies about John about him are therefore important. John is the Son of God and the Lamb of God. Please be clear about this phrase, Son of God, because though there are variations in its usage in John's Gospel, basically in the Bible, it's used in a pattern that we don't use it. The Son of God means in the Bible the Messiah. Where are we going? There. It basically means the Messiah. And the word Messiah is the same as Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. But the Son of God does not mean God the Son. That is a different thing. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Son of God is the Messiah. Any king of Israel could be a son of God. For any king of Israel was the anointed, appointed king of God's people, was the Christ. Even an outsider to Israel can be called the Christ. Cyrus in Isaiah 45 is the Christ, is the Messiah. He's been anointed by God for a particular task. The Son of God is not the same as God the Son. What John's Gospel is about, to a certain extent, is the fact that God the Son has become the Son of God. No one better to be the Son of God than the one who actually happens to be God the Son. That's what the great news is, that God the Son should now become the Messiah, the Son of God, something he wasn't before he came into the world. When you see the Spirit descend upon this man, you'll know this is the one who is going to baptize with the Spirit. If he is going to baptize with the Spirit, he is the one who is the Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring the new kingdom, and the new kingdom will be marked out as differently from the old kingdom, because all God's people are going to have the Spirit. The Spirit is part of the work of the Messiah. The Spirit of God is upon him in Isaiah 11. the work he is going to do in Ezekiel 36 and 37 has to do with a new age of the Spirit. That not only does John see him as the Son of God, he also notices him as the Lamb of God, verse 29 and verse 36. The Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. We know he'll do that by his sacrifice, by the sacrifice of sins. John doesn't spell it out for us at this point, but living this side of the cross, we know how it's going to happen. The second set of references to the Spirit occur in chapter 3 and Nicodemus. But chapter 2, verse 23, is a very important introduction to the Nicodemus story. Remember, our Bibles were not written in chapters and verses. Those chapters and verses have been added later. Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." You see, verse 23, following of chapter 2, has warned you that people who believe in Jesus because they see miraculous signs are not to be trusted. Nicodemus comes saying, "I know you're a man of God because I've seen the miraculous signs. Therefore, do not trust Nicodemus." Right? The warning has been there. In our miracle-besotted age, we think that if you do miracles, people will believe in God. But that's not the case at all. That's a great delusion that has been as ancient as the time of Jesus. Jesus knew people's hearts better than we do in this regard. Jesus knew that those who saw the signs and believed were not true believers. Nicodemus being a classic of this untrue, unfaithful, unreliable kind of believer. And so Jesus gives him the answer, which to us shocks us, but if we'd read the end of chapter 2, it shouldn't. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Nicodemus, the false believer, can't understand what Jesus has just said. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus said. "Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going to. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" And so he goes on. Nicodemus, you see, was a teacher of Israel, but he needed a very severe lesson. He needed to understand that no one sees the kingdom of God. You can't even enter, you can't see, you can't be part of the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you are born from above or again. To be born in the Spirit is necessary to be in the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, as teacher of Israel, should have known this. You have sympathy for Nicodemus when you read through this passage, don't you? Because you think, well, how can he know? Jesus hasn't started teaching this yet. I mean, this is the very first reference to being born again. Poor old Nicodemus. I mean, he comes along saying the right thing. "Jesus, you're a man from God. We know that. Look at the wonderful signs." And he gets banged over the head, hammer after hammer. Every sentence that Jesus makes him feel more embarrassed than last time. It's just as well he came at night. You couldn't see him too well. See how red he was. But verse 10 is the challenge. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel and he did not know what the Old Testament taught. He did not know that he should be expecting this from Joel 2 or from Ezekiel 36 and 37. He did not know what the Old Testament was looking forward to, as John knew. For when John saw the Spirit come upon this one and he was identified as the Spirit baptizer, John immediately knew he must be the Messiah. "For who will come in the Spirit," Isaiah 11, "but the Messiah? Who will come baptizing in the Spirit, washing and sprinkling people not only with water to remove the dirt, but also with the Spirit to change the heart, but the coming Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah?" Later in the same chapter, John the Gospel writer, not the Baptist, gives an editorial comment. Now, he does that consistently through the Gospel. He breaks into little editorial comments, and sometimes it's a little hard to know when they occur. For example, I take it that verse 16 to 21 is an editorial comment of John the Gospel writer, and another one occurs in chapter 3, verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. Notice verse 34. Sorry, pick it up, verse 32. Jesus gives testimony. The testimony that he knows, having come from above. The testimony that is not accepted. But yet, verse 34, you'll see, the man who has accepted it, he knows God is truthful because, verse 34, the one whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the word of God because, for, God gives the Spirit without limit. That is, God gives him the Spirit without limit. How is it that Jesus speaks God's word? It's not just God's word, it's God's words. The answer? Because Jesus has a limitless outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's how he speaks God's words. For God's breath, his Spirit, is the way his words proceed. For the word of God is God breathing out. You remember the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is expired by God, is breathed out by God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are closely allied and connected. For when God speaks, it is his Spirit that goes forth. It is his Word that goes forth. Just as when I speak, my breath goes forward. Right? The word, the sound is carried on my breath. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God are closely connected throughout the Scriptures. It's a great mistake to divide the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But here in verse 34, why Jesus is the one who can speak the words of God is because Jesus is the one who has the Spirit. And notice what he has got. He has been given the Spirit without limit. And that is verse 35. For the Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. The Son, who comes to rule as the Son of God, has the Spirit of God in full measure and therefore speaks the words of God. This generosity of giving of the Spirit is seen in the fourth passage, in chapter 4, with the Samaritan woman at the well. She asks, Jesus asks for drink, if you remember, and he offers to give her drink. Chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who has given us the well and drank from it himself, and as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" 4:13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, at this point in John's Gospel, you're not told that that is the Holy Spirit. Later, we'll use a similar passage which will show that that's what he is speaking of. But Jesus does speak of this abundance, that the water he gives will be such that you will actually have water within yourself. So much will you have water in yourself, it'll be like there's a tap inside you, so that you will never be thirsty because you'll be giving out water rather than just taking in water. That you will be a spring of water and life that comes from it. But he is referring to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 will show us that. But it's not till the discussion on worship comes up later with the Samaritan woman that you see direct reference to the Spirit. Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. The time is coming when something different will occur, when worship will be different. For the time is coming, indeed, verse 23, has now come, when, because Jesus is bringing it, when God will be worshipped as he truly is. For God is spirit, and his worship will be spiritual worship. He will be worshipped in spirit and truth. Spiritual worship is not spelled out here. We know it from elsewhere in the scriptures. We know that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we can approach God and call him Abba, Father. That is spiritual worship. We know it because there is no longer a need to go to a temple in Jerusalem to draw near to God, for God's Spirit is within us and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know about spiritual worship from elsewhere in the scriptures. But here Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman of it. The fifth Spirit passage comes after the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching about what it means. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Jews grumble about it because they think of it in just purely crass physical terms, as if he's speaking of cannibalism. But in his reply, the disciples start to grumble also. Verse 66, chapter 6, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know, believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, Jesus has spoken of his sacrificial death. The Jews didn't understand it. His disciples didn't like it. This business about the flesh. But they have not understood. For the understanding comes with the Spirit and the Word. The flesh that will be killed is important indeed, but the flesh that is to be killed is unimportant without the Word that goes with it. You see, there'll be some people who will see a man crucified, and because he is crucified, they'll reject him. And others will see a man crucified, and because of the Holy Spirit, they will worship him. The Holy Spirit is so important, for the word of the Spirit is life. It's critical. And down in verse 63, you see the words he speaks, which are the Spirit and life. The disciples, the 12, they won't desert him because they know he has the words of eternal life. Can't separate the Word and Spirit. Life is the theme of the final passage I look at this morning, chapter 7. Chapter 7, in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus again speaks of living water from within you that will flow out from you and overflow. Verse 37 of chapter 7. On the last and great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Again, it's one of those editorial comments that explains what Jesus is speaking about. When he speaks of this life force that is within you, that is going to generate and give out more, and therefore go on for eternity, because it is always flowing out from within you, it is the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 39, the second half of it, up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. They're very important. He's not given. Why? Because Jesus hasn't been glorified. That is, in Jesus, the Spirit has been given without limit. Or to Jesus, the Spirit has been given without limit. But to the rest of the disciples, the Spirit has not been given. It is only Jesus who at this time has the Spirit, and has the Spirit without limit. It is after Jesus' glorification that the Spirit will be given to the others. And then skipping over the five references in the upper room, the Last Supper, the seventh reference is John chapter 20, the verse which I started with, "I am sending you," and with that he breathed on them, "receive the Holy Spirit." But before we look at the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit, I want to summarise what John has been saying. So we're going to go over those passages again. But we're not going to go over them in passage order this time. I've just given you the information, the data, that I've just rattled through it quickly. But I want to summarise it under four headings. Water and life, Word and life, Jesus, and timing, before we come back to this passage of the resurrection. Right at the end, as you'll see. That is, the Spirit is linked with four themes in the passages I've just rattled through so quickly for you. The first is water and life. John the Baptist is baptizing with water, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit. In this linking, water is put almost in contrast to the Spirit. That what John is doing, though, is a good and right thing. We mustn't put it down as if baptism of the water was a bad thing, because in the baptism of the water, he was preparing Israel for the revelation of the Son of God. In the baptism of the water, he was washing away of sins, symbolically, of course. The baptism of repentance is a reference that comes from Matthew, Mark and Luke rather than John's Gospel. But John is preparing the people for the coming day of salvation. He quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 23 of chapter 1, making straight the paths for the people of God. The washing away of sin. Nicodemus also has a reference to water. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. The born of the water, of course, has caused considerable controversy over the years. Some see being born of the water is referring to natural birth. Some see being born of water is referring to John's baptism. I think more likely it's alluding back to Ezekiel 36, 25 and following, one of the great and key passages about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, the Lord's Prayer, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, where you are to be sprinkled with clean water and you are to have the Spirit and a new heart moved, changed as a person. But it's within chapter 4 and chapter 7 that you see the water as the symbol of life. They are a desert people, and we should understand the Bible easily enough in this kind of passage. They're people who are living on the edge of drought, as we can live on the edge of drought, and it doesn't take an enormous amount of water to turn the countryside green and to bring life. And those who have a regular, consistent supply of water, those who have a spring of permanent water, have indeed the good life, for life and water are closely connected. The Samaritan woman, the Jews in Jerusalem, Jesus offers them the Spirit. He offers them life, and he uses water to indicate that. But the kind of life that he is speaking is an eternal life, never-ending, everlasting, springing from within. That the Holy Spirit is going to come within the people, and within them will give them life, and life forever. Secondly, the Spirit is linked with the Word of life. See, Jesus speaks the Word of God because he has been given the Spirit without limit. Without the Word, without the Spirit, you will not speak the Word of God. With the Spirit, you will speak the Word of God. That is the character of the Word of God. It is inspired, expired, it is spiritual. And Jesus has been given the Word, has been given the Spirit without limit. So So the worship of the New Age is a spirit and truth. The Samaritans come to believe because of Jesus' words, you'll see in chapter 4. It's because of his words they believe. For the words, chapter 6, the words are spirit and life. And the disciples, the 12, won't go to anyone else because he has the words of eternal life. That is, as the spirit, so the word. It's eternal life. The third theme is much more important than the first two. The third theme is Jesus himself. For all six passages link Jesus directly with the Spirit. And it's very important because so many today divide the Spirit from Jesus. But Jesus is linked directly to the Holy Spirit. So it is he, Jesus, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 32. It is Jesus who tells Nicodemus the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, as they verily, verily, if you're really old-fashioned, but I tell you the truth, as it kind of prosaically is put in the NIV. Jesus speaks the truth of spiritual birth in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Jesus is the one whom God has sent from above, who speaks God's words, who has been given all things into his hands, and who has the Holy Spirit without limit, that he might do the things of God and speak the words of God. Jesus is the one who has sent, and Jesus is the one who offers living water to the Samaritan woman, and Jesus is the one who brings the word of the coming messianic age, of the spiritual worship. Well, we know, says the woman, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I am. For I am he, as the NIV will put it. Whether it's an allusion back to the great I am of the Old Testament, you're not too sure. Later in the Gospel of John, some of the I am sayings are clearly allusions back to the Old Testament. But Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah to the Samaritans. It is Jesus whom the 12 disciples recognized as the Holy One of God, who had the words of eternal life. It is Jesus who calls out to the pilgrims in Jerusalem, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and I will give. Not only is he the one who has received the Holy Spirit limitlessly, but he is the one who is going to give the Holy Spirit to those who come to him. He, Jesus, is the source of eternal life. Let me try it graphically. I'm hopeless. I'll try with these graphics as best I can. So far, so good. There is this great bar between us and God. A bar of sin which we cannot get past, but which God in Jesus Christ has done. This is the new two ways to live. No, I don't think so. But you'll notice the point of the arrow. That is, God has done it to us. We haven't climbed through the bar or around the bar. God has actually come through it in Jesus and therefore in the cross. And having done that for us, God, the Holy Spirit, is given to us by Jesus. But it is by Jesus and his cross that God now becomes our Father. Purposeful change there. God becomes our Father, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. Now, I put that one there because I don't want this one. It's not so much that I like that graphic. It's this graphic I don't like. So that is the alternative way in which many Christians today, I find, thinking. That sure, there's a bar between us and God so that we cannot get to God. But we can get to God by Jesus and his death on our behalf. Or we can get to God by the Holy Spirit who has come to us. So you can get to God either by Jesus or by the Holy Spirit. Now, the diagram is wrong in many, many ways. Firstly, you'll notice that we're trying to get to God, which is untrue. The Bible says we're trying to get away from God. The sinful person is not trying to find God. The sinful person is trying to get as far from God as he can. If you saw this person back in his original state, you'd see that his nose was heading me away, but I can't draw noses, so there's no nose on them. But you'll see also it's an error, because you think you're going to get to God either by the Spirit or by Jesus, where it is only through Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes to us. It's also an error because you think that there'll be some way around sin. There's no way around sin. God's way of dealing with sin is going right through it by paying the penalty for it. And so if you're going to do doodles, some doodle and some don't, that is a better doodle than this doodle. Because this doodle gives you the impression that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Trinity all nicely in an equilateral triangle, you can come to God either way, but you can only come to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has given to us, and only to the Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You've got to go through Jesus to have the Holy Spirit. For it is Jesus who gives the Holy Spirit in every one of the references that we have in John's Gospel. You cannot divide the Holy Spirit and his work away from Jesus. For Jesus comes not only as the one who has received the Holy Spirit, but the one who gives the Holy Spirit, and gives what the Holy Spirit gives, life, symbolized in water, rebirth, as well as the washing away of sin, but also the spiritual change, who gives the very words of God. It comes from Jesus. For the one who has the Holy Spirit without limit is Jesus. And the one to whom you need to come is Jesus. Which brings me to the fourth thing, timing. For Jesus comes bringing the kingdom of God. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, for whom John is preparing Israel. He tells Nicodemus of entry into the kingdom of God. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you recognize I'm a man from God. Well, here is the kingdom of God, and this is what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. He is the one whom God has placed everything into his hands. The Son, whom he loves, chapter 3, verse 35, has now had everything placed in his hands. He is the one who speaks to the Samaritan woman in terms of a time coming, indeed has now come. For when the Son of God comes, he brings the kingdom. He brings the baptism of the Spirit. He brings the birth from above. He brings the Spirit without limit. And you are about to see him. You're about to see him as the Son of Man ascending where he was in chapter 6. The Son of Man ascending where he was can be referring. It refers to Daniel 7, to the Old Testament way of speaking of the ruler of the world, another way of speaking of the Messiah. But John keeps using it about the Son of Man being lifted up. For the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds, that is, go from us, come in the clouds to the Father in heaven. And then will be given all authority to rule on the earth. Jesus sees his lifting up on the cross. When people look up and see him there, as the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive all power and authority. Jesus is king in his crucifixion. Jesus is glorified by his death. Jesus is the Son of Man ascended on a cross. There is Jesus, and you'll be scandalized unless you have the Spirit, unless you have the Word of God. For to think that this could be the Son of Man, what are you expecting? You're expecting something bigger than Ben-Hur. You're expecting something bigger than a production greater than Waterworld. You're expecting something that the Buckingham Palace couldn't put on as well. You're expecting a coronation of all coronations. You're expecting to see this heavenly figure going up into the clouds to
to receive from God above all power, all authority, to rule all kingdoms for all time. And what do you get to look at? You get to look at another Jew put up on a pole, killed, dying, stripped naked with nails through his hands and through his feet, writhing in agony and pain. You know, that's the Son of Man? That's the King of Kings? That's the Lord of Lords? That's the ruler of the universe? Is that what you meant? Well, if you have the Word of God, that is, if you have the Spirit of God, you'll understand that it's by his flesh that you are saved. That by his death, evil is conquered. It's by his crucifixion, he demonstrates the glory of God, of mercy and truth. But you have to have the Word of God. They haven't yet got the Spirit up to chapter 7. Up to chapter 20 they haven't got it. They haven't got the Spirit. Later they would receive the Spirit. And the Spirit had not been given to them, not yet anyway, but when they do, they'll see the difference. Come back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Jesus is talking to the Jews. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to cleanse the temple, which he's just done? 2:19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now verse 22, notice this carefully. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, what Jesus was talking about didn't make sense to the disciples. They couldn't understand what he's on about. The temple was a massive thing, enormous kind of building. And it took them 80-odd years to build it all up. Well, by the time the thing was finished, it only lasted about 6 or 7 years, and then the Romans destroyed it. But it was a major building proposal. Made the opera house look small. It was there. It was the centre of... And Jesus is saying, destroy it, in 3 days I'll build it again. Didn't make sense. Strange, enigmatic way Jesus was speaking of. It refers in... to Daniel 7, to the Old Testament way of speaking of the ruler of the world, another way of speaking of the Messiah. But John keeps using it about the Son of Man being lifted up. For the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds, that is, go from us, come in the clouds to the Father in heaven. And then will be given all authority to rule on the earth. Jesus sees his lifting up on the cross. When people look up and see him there, as the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive all power and authority. Jesus is king in his crucifixion. Jesus is glorified by his death. Jesus is the Son of Man ascended on a cross. There is Jesus, and you'll be scandalized unless you have the Spirit, unless you have God. For to think that this could be the Son of Man, what are you expecting? You're expecting something bigger than Ben-Hur. You're expecting something bigger than a production greater than Waterworld. You're expecting something that the Buckingham Palace couldn't put on as well. You're expecting a coronation of all coronations. You're expecting to see this heavenly figure going up into the clouds to receive from God above all power, all authority, to rule all kingdoms for all time. And what do you get to look at? You get to look at another Jew put up on a pole, killed, dying, stripped naked with nails through his hands and through his feet, writhing in agony and pain. You say, that's the Son of Man? That's the King of Kings? That's the Lord of Lords? That's the ruler of the universe? Is that what you meant? Well, if you have the Word of God, that is, if you have the Spirit of God, you'll understand that it's by his flesh that you are saved. That it's by his death evil is conquered.
It's by his crucifixion he demonstrates the glory of God, of mercy and truth. But you have to have the Word of God. They haven't yet got the Spirit up to chapter 7. Up to chapter 20 they haven't got it. They haven't got the Spirit. Later they would receive the Spirit. And the Spirit had not been given to them, not yet anyway, but when they do, they'll see the difference. Come back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Jesus is talking to the Jews. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to cleanse the temple, which he's just done? 2:19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now verse 22, notice this carefully. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, what Jesus was talking about didn't make sense to the disciples. They couldn't understand what he's on about. The temple was a massive thing, enormous kind of building. And it took them 80-odd years to build it all up. By the time the thing was finished, it only lasted about 6 or 7 years, and then the Romans destroyed it. But it was a major building proposal. Made the opera house look small. It was there. It was the centre of... And Jesus is saying, destroy it, in 3 days I'll build it again. Didn't make sense. Strange, enigmatic way Jesus was speaking of. The disciples said, well, I don't know what that bit's about. Never mind, I'll continue on. They didn't know. But when he had died, and 3 days later had risen again, in his resurrection, they understood that yes, for what the temple stood for was the sacrificial system whereby your sins were paid for and you could draw near to the presence of God. What his death is the sacrificial system where the death pays the penalty for our sins so we can draw near to God. Yes, his death is the temple. But they didn't understand it at the time because they hadn't received the Spirit. They hadn't got and received that Spirit that would give them understanding. Come to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Here's the Messiah. We know he's the Messiah. We're all for that. He's the King coming in. But instead of riding on any of the kind of war horses' chariots, instead of coming in with MiG fighters going overhead or with on motorbikes or Harley Davidsons or anything like that, he found the local VW Beetle. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Not even a full-size donkey, you know, just a little donkey. At first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realise that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. See, without the Spirit of God, they don't have the Word of God, even though they've got the Scriptures. They don't know what the Scriptures mean. Even though they've got Jesus telling them, they don't know what Jesus means. It's only when the Spirit comes to them that the Word of God makes sense to them, that they understand what it is that Jesus was doing. So we come at last to chapter 20, verse 22. It's the resurrection day. The disciples are in the closed room, terrified of the Jews, and Jesus appears, and they're overjoyed. But they still haven't understood. Amazed, astonished, bewildered, they haven't understood. Now Jesus, the risen Jesus, the conquering Son of God, the conquering Son of Man, now Jesus speaks. Peace, he says. As verse 21, as the Father has sent me, one of the great themes of John's Gospel that I just tell you, it's there, you'll have to read it yourself. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus was sent to do his Father's will, sent to teach his Father's words, sent to do his Father's works, sent to save the world as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, as the Messiah, the Son of God, to establish the kingdom of God, sent as the baptizer with the Spirit, as the one who is to give the who is given the Spirit without limit, so that he could speak the words of God. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. And so he breathed upon them. Upon them is added by the NIV. So he breathed the Spirit. He expired. He blew the Spirit. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. For that is how he was sent. From his baptism. If you went to Matthew, Mark, you'd see from his birth. But from his baptism in John. From chapter 3, given the Spirit without limit, sent to do his Father's mission of saving the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so I send you. To do what? Verse 23. To continue my work, to put my work into operation, the work the Father has given me. For whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whoever sins you retain are retained. For now you go with the Spirit to speak the words of the Spirit, which are the words of eternal life. For wherever the gospel is preached by the power of the Spirit of God, sins are forgiven, and sins are retained. For when people hear the word of God spoken through the agent that has the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God speaks his words to people, they either accept in repentance and faith and are forgiven, or they reject and are reinforced in their sinfulness, in their willful rejection of God. What a privilege to be a recipient of the Spirit of God. For being a recipient of the Spirit of God is being one who is giving the ministry of Jesus to bring the forgiveness of sins and the horror of the retention of sins as well. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He is now established as the King. He has now been glorified, and he is now giving his Spirit. He is now baptizing with the Spirit. That is what he is doing. Now, that 40 days later, the event that this indicates comes to pass is neither here nor there. It's just a hanging around, just filling in details. What is really happening is the kingdom of God has come. It couldn't come until the Son became the Son of God. It couldn't come until the King came. Now the King has come. So now the Spirit can come. But when the Spirit comes, he comes not only bringing new life, but welling up within you and pouring out more life than you have. Because as he comes in you, so you declare his words. And as you comes in you and you declare his words, so you bring life to the hearers. For you bring forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ that you couldn't preach before because he hadn't died before. John 20 is the climax of this theme of the Spirit that has been running through John's Gospel. But I've done the disservice of leaving out five key passages, which is what we're going to look at tomorrow and on Monday. And so we're going to wind up at the end of Monday back on this passage, because this is the climax, this is the point, this is where the rubber hits the road, and this is the excitement for us, because this is the great gospel venture that our weekend is about, the coming of the Spirit of God, bringing the kingdom of God, which overflows its boundaries all the time, bringing forgiveness to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you put all authority in his hands. We thank you that you gave him your Spirit without limit, and that he spoke your words and did your works, that he, in his death and resurrection, established your kingdom here on earth for us and has won forgiveness of sins, and that in his pouring out of your Spirit and his Spirit into our hearts, we can become members of your kingdom, changed people, moved by your Spirit to obey your words, but brought to new life, a life that wells up within us and pours out to others. We thank you that through your words that your Spirit gives us, we can preach the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. And preaching that forgiveness of sins can confirm people in their forgiveness and in their sinfulness. We thank you, Father, for the great privilege of your Son and his Spirit that is given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.